The following message, the pioneer of our salvation, was based on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 12, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kurt Arend of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
The writer to the Hebrews in our text that we're going to be looking at expounds how we are brought into the family of God. In verse 10, you'll notice it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation." The hero, the trailblazer, the pioneer, the author of our salvation. And really, the whole of chapter 2, most of chapter 2, demonstrates one thing: Christ's humanity and how he could be related to us. He had to fully identify with us, and that came from taking on human flesh and dying on a terrible cross. Which, by the way, in the first century, for a Lord to die on a cross was a scandal. It was a scandal to say that you looked up to someone that was crucified, because crucifixion was likened to be under the curse of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews will develop this whole idea of adoption and this glorious doctrine of adoption and how we are united in the family of God. We've been adopted into his family. And the words that you'll key in our text are that we're sons, and that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, that we are in that family. And that is an immense blessing for us. Our text implies the solidarity between the Son of God and the sons who are being brought in to the kingdom of God. And remember the context here. I believe that this was written. We're not even going to talk about who the author may be. We know the author is the Holy Spirit, right? So we really don't need to know who the earthly author was who actually wrote this. But I believe this is probably a house church, most likely in Rome, Jewish house church there, and probably just before AD 70, maybe as early as 65. And so you can imagine that context, okay? Under Nero, right? Persecution for Christians, intense persecutions, but also the Jews would look down upon the Christians as well. And so we need to remember this context that not only are they being persecuted by Rome, being ostracized, maybe their businesses being boycotted, whatever things that may look like, you know, in fear as your wife would go to the marketplace, would she make it back without being harassed, but also the Jews would be harassing them as well. And so the temptation, as obviously is clear through this letter, is to go back to the synagogue. The writer to the Hebrews sets forth the absolute imperative that is not an option. That is not an option to go back. And maybe in the midst of this difficulty, they forgot their royal status. And so here in chapter 2, he's emphasizing the fact that they are in the family of God. It doesn't matter the externals. It doesn't matter the persecution that's coming. They are in the family of God. You see, when God adopts us, it's not as though we're a foster parent or a foster child under some probationary period, you know, maybe of 3 years. If we can really live up to that, then maybe we'll be granted in. You know, a foster child runs the risk of what? Getting kicked out. The foster parent says, "Oh, you're not living up to this. You're too much trouble." And there's a risk that if you don't perform right, that you would be kicked out. But that's not the case for the children of God. In his never-ending kindness and in his covenant love towards his people, we are a permanent part of the family of God. Nothing can undo that legal contract that binds us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, as it were, as someone has said, those adoption papers were signed with his blood. And that's of great comfort to the child of God. Well, I'm going to read verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. Our text today is verses 10 to 13 only. So follow along as I read. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, or one Father, supplied by the NAS. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word. We confess that it is infallible. We confess that we can trust it. We confess, as later in chapter 4, the writer will tell us, that this word searches us out because it is living and active, piercing deep within our souls and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so, Lord, we come and humble submission to your feet and to the authority of your word. And we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, pour him out in manifold portions upon this congregation and in each of our hearts, that your word may be applied uniquely in our own situations. And Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged as we're reminded of the greatness of our Savior, our Redeemer. Oh, how we thank you for our suffering substitute who stood in our place. May we learn of him this day. Help the weak one that stands before this congregation. And Lord, we pray that you would do good to our souls this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Hebrews really has one aim: the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who have studied it, and I know many of you have, that is really the one aim, and he continues to build upon that, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Joshua, Jesus is greater than Aaron. In fact, he is the par excellence high priest. Now, chapter 1, we don't have time to review everything up until this point, but those opening verses are very, very profound. It's interesting to compare to like Paul's letters or Peter's letters. There's greetings to a certain people. There's giving praise to God. And this is just setting forth the finality and the supremacy of Christ from the very beginning. Seven Old Testament texts are given. Key text in the rest of chapter 1 showing Christ being superior to the angels. That theme flows into chapter 2. That's in the midst of where we are at now. But as you know, there's these warning sections that come in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 is one of those warning sections. And he specifically says in verse 1, for this reason, in light of all of this, these Old Testament texts quoted, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. In other words, if the realities are true of chapter 1, we must pay close attention lest we lose our mooring, lest we begin to drift away from the objective truth that has been set forth. The term he uses here is very, very vivid. It's sailing language. You know, a sailing vessel that's anchored there, and the anchor loses its mooring, and it begins to drift. So suddenly, what was the lighthouse that was here is now over here because there's been so much drifting, so much departure. And so, as he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then in verses 5 to 9, he quotes Psalm 8. He speaks of this world to come, this paradise that will be restored, of which the author talks about much in 12:28. He says, therefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly country. And so this idea of the world to come, the already and the not yet, plays out throughout this entire book of Hebrews. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise for God's work of creation. That's the text that's quoted here. And it clearly states that humans will rule the world to come, not angels. But that cataclysmic event of the fall of man into sin temporarily obliterated that. And so now, as the writer says, we do not see all things in subjection to him. But in the age to come, we will see that. And so we don't disdain the already, although the not yet is not yet come. And the evidence that the already is here is that sinners who are hardened and have hearts of stone are still being converted and being renewed and being saved, that God is ruling. And the idea here is that Christ succeeds where the first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeds. And so in our text today, we're going to see two awesome things. That Christ is our elder brother, and he is the pioneer of our salvation. And, you know, as I said, maybe this house church was asking, why are we suffering so much? We're doing what's right. Why are we enduring these types of things? And so the writer wants to encourage them by reminding them of their royal status. Verse 10, structurally, verse 10 is really an amplification of the very last phrase in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10 restates that and adds to that, and then verses 11 to 18, the whole rest, further modify verse 10. And so maybe that'll help in our thinking. So we'll consider this under 3 points. The first, in verse 10, Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. The author shifts to now the role of the Father in our salvation, in the mission of Christ in rescuing sinners. He says it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. God is the cause of all things. He's the goal of all things. Nothing's outside of his control, including the very suffering and death of Jesus. Everything he purposes to do, he accomplishes. And he is determined to bring many sons into glory. It was fitting for him. The idea is that it's fitting, it's suitable, it's appropriate. It's the appropriate thing to do for the Son of God, who's the Redeemer. That in the covenant of redemption, it was all planned that he would be the one to come to take on humanity. It was fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. Just like it's appropriate for a bride to wear a white dress. And it's appropriate for the groom not to show up in shorts and flip-flops, right? It's fitting. It's that kind of thing. It's fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. That God, for whom and through whom are all things, and he's the sovereign God of creation, that he should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Father's plan to redeem the elect through the perfect suffering of the Savior, through that substitutionary atonement of which we've already mentioned. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and even whom I have made. Everyone called by his name and created for glory. John Piper says, the willingness of the Son to suffer in obedience to the Father shows the infinite greatness of the Father's worth and the infinite value of the Father's glory. I think that helps to sum up that verse. So the Father creates for his glory, He is both the beginning and the end of creation. Well, some people curse the idea of a father that would send his son to suffer so cruelly. They don't understand the very plan of God and the nature of redemption, the greater picture and the grander purposes of God. And that whole idea of substitution, he had to suffer for us. And that was according to his plan. The carnal thinking that thinks that that's some, I can't serve a God that would do such a thing, you know, as though you put yourself on a higher authority to judge what is right and what is wrong, is absurd. Augustine said, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. It really does, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Peter himself fell into this thinking. Remember, he makes that grand profession of who Christ is. Who do men say that I am? Jesus says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just a couple verses later, right? You have Peter in Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside as he began to say, he must suffer under the hands of the elders and scribes and so forth. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so we can fall into that carnal thinking like Peter did. So what does this mean? The idea of bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. The idea of bringing, it can mean leading, it can mean carrying, bringing along. And in a sense, Jesus goes before us to heaven as he's ascended, he's come, and he's paid for our sins. He goes before us, as the writer will say, he's the author or the originator or the pioneer. There's several words that can be used to translate that word there. It's similar to the Old Testament language, of which really in chapter 3 he'll develop this, but bringing in the whole idea of the rescue from the Exodus, right? And the book of Exodus. Early on, you have Exodus, the whole idea of the Exodus from Egypt in chapter 3 and verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. That language you see in many texts of the Bible is it refers back to the Exodus that he's rescued, that he's brought them out. And so that idea, no doubt, is in the author's mind, especially as he'll develop and quote Psalm 95 in chapter 3. Jesus, in a sense, is the second Moses. He's the one who leads a multitude to the real promised land, not a temporal promised land, but to the real promised land. Our author describes God's action of leading many contemporary sons and daughters to glory. Every family has those distinguishing characteristics, right? You know, some families are really tall. You know, you look at dad's 6'2". As soon as those teenagers go through that growth spurt, they're 6 foot, 6'1", 6'2", they're approaching that, right? Or maybe a family that's, you know, a mother that's really gifted at art and very artistic and creative and that kind of thing. And you see that in some of the kids and the daughters and that kind of thing. Likewise, you know, a sports family, you know, that's good and strong and competitive in sports, that usually is passed down. But what's the distinguishing characteristic of the children of God? To seek him, to want to know him, personal holiness, to want to be like him. That's our characteristics as the children of God, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Turn to Romans 8 just for a moment here. Familiar section here that speaks of this wonderful idea of adoption. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So some of those characteristics include being in the family of God, wanting to be like Christ, being willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel, which we'll see. Our future glorification is secured by our present exalted state of the exalted state of Jesus Christ and his glory. So let's talk about this last phrase, the author of their salvation through sufferings. He had to be made perfect. That is, not lacking in anything. The ESV says that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. His being made perfect through suffering has reference to his being made the perfect pioneer of salvation. The idea is that Christ alone, and the way that the author is developing this, is fully equipped to be the pioneer of our salvation, to be the originator, to be the hero, to be the champion of our salvation. He's fully equipped. His perfection in the incarnation and overcoming temptation and never sinning and going to the cross and paying for every one of the sins of all of God's elect rendered in our pioneer the perfect identification with us. He's perfectly identified with us. It was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from Christ's incarnation and human experience, which is very clear, not only in the coming chapters and this book, but the totality of the teaching of the Word of God. But now Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with us. I know these passages are familiar, but just look at chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. A very bold statement, a double negative in English, as you know, is a resounding positive in the original. So we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He goes on in the second half of the verse, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the champion I want. That's the high priest that I want. That's the one I want to sympathize with me. No one else, no other human, even your wife, your best friend, can fully understand like Christ as we go through those difficult times and trials. Even at the end of chapter 2 in verse 18, verse 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that, purpose clause, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to come to bring that timely help, as it says in 4:16, in order to that we might receive mercy and find grace at just the right time. At just the right time. You know, sometimes we're going through something and we're praying and it's a difficult, dark season, maybe for some months, and you're praying several times a day, every single day, and you're wondering if your prayers are just hitting a brass ceiling, bouncing back down from heaven. Is he really hearing? And then it intensifies and God comes in a mighty way and brings that mercy and grace at just the right time. He knows what he's doing. We have the responsibility to submit to him and his sovereignty. And so Christ, back to our text in verse 10 here, 10b, he's the author, he's the originator of our salvation. The lexicon definition is one who begins or originates, hence the recipient of special esteem in the Greek-Roman world, the originator, the founder, the captain of our salvation. A word only occurs four times, twice in Hebrews 12, it will also occur there. Acts 3:15 is one of the places where it occurs. You killed, for Peter said, you killed the originator of life, whom God raised from the dead, or the prince of life, as some translations say. So in the sense of an originator, initiator, Christ accomplishes something unique. Our champion binds Satan and frees the captives. That's our text tonight, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, he had to be made like, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those, might liberate those who are shackled. So our champion comes in and binds the strong man, sets the captives free. The concept of a pioneer is common to us in American history, right? You know, the pilgrims came over, right, in the Northeast, and what did they do? They slowly kind of explored and worked west, and a couple centuries later, you've got Lewis and Clark, for example, you know, moving towards the West Coast, the pioneers, we call them, as they would trek west on their covered wagons and explore the Wild West. And they faced great hardship. Those that followed them were great resources of courage and determination to press on and to continue to get all the way to the West Coast and discover everything in between. And so when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, the idea of a pioneer is very appropriate. Just like those pioneers that followed Lewis and Clark and those that came before and after them, the path had been blazed so that others could follow. And with Christ, he has blazed the path. He's the originator of our salvation. He leads us to the promised land, the land of salvation and eternal rest. In John 14 and verse 2, familiar text says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the same way, our author in this letter sets forth Christ as the trailblazer by which we must follow. He sets the way. He sets the path. We must follow him in faith. William Lane, one of the commentators, says, "Jesus was fully equipped for his office. God qualified Jesus to come before him in priestly action. He perfected him as a priest of his people through his sufferings, which permitted him to accomplish his great redemptive mission for us." That's good news. Turn to Hebrews 10. The writer will take up setting forth the dominant theme of Christ being our great high priest that really begins at the end of 4 as a hinge, but 5 to all the way to 10:18. And as a conclusion, there's this in verse 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As the children of God, we ought to be those that draw near to this author, originator, champion of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. "Every part of the great plan of salvation sets forth the splendor of the grace of the Most High God. What do we see in our election but his grace? What do we see in our redemption but his grace? What do we see in our conversion but his grace? What do we see in our justification, sanctification, and adoption, and our preservation but his grace? By him in grace as well as in nature are all things, and for him and in grace as well in nature are all things. Unto him belong both the power and the glory, and the two must ever go together. He works all our works in us, and unto him be all praise, world without end. He's blazed the trail. He continues to work. So he is the pioneer of our salvation. And secondly, Jesus has identified us as our elder brother. Let's read verse 11 again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus sanctifies his children. As I said, verse 10 really kind of crowns the section, and now verse 11, the author boldly states the fact of this solidarity, as he says, both one who is sanctifies and those being sanctified are from the same family. Literally, of one is what it means originally. The NAS supplies the word father. And what does sanctify mean? Well, it means to make holy, but it also means to set apart, right? To set apart for special service, as it were, to consecrate. And so the idea here is that part of the work of Christ and what he's done is that his bride would become holy, that his bride would become more like him, right? And of course, he is the one that is working in us. Francis Schaeffer observed decades ago that the basic desire of most people, including Christians, is material affluence and the personal peace to enjoy it. Does that describe the 21st century as well? Does that describe, sadly, many who take the name of Christ, that I just want to be comfortable, I want to be able to live out a life, I want to be able to have the retirement and all of that type of thing, whereas the primary thing should not be those things, but that we would become more like Christ by his grace, being molded into the character of Christ, as it were. Our greatest desire should be a growing in holiness, to see sin weakened more and more and more. I hope that's your desire, that the old man would be shackled, as it were, and weakened more and more. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 or 21, he says, indeed, you have heard him who have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. See what Paul's saying there? The old man, that old manner of life needs to be laid aside. It needs to be cast aside. It needs to be thrown off completely. And then as our thinking changes, as we are renewed in our mind because our hearts have been changed, we then change our thinking and then we are putting on the new self, which is being conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. So those who are sanctified here, it's in the passive voice, which means the idea that we know that sanctification, we're working out our salvation, but it's the encouragement is that he's working in us. But he uses the passive here, which is the idea that God is doing this work of conforming us into the image of Christ. Peter O'Brien observes, sanctification in Hebrews is linked to the establishment of new covenant relations between God and man. And the blood of the eternal covenant and these such things we see throughout the letter. So Jesus is our elder brother. So he's able to come to the aid, as it were. So it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What a comforting thing that is. What a comforting thing. I look in the mirror every morning and I see how far short I fall from living to God's standard. And yet my elder brother, my high priest, is not ashamed to call me brother. Some people refer to the idea of God generically kind of being the father of all humanity. In one sense, he is, right? But God is not in fatherly relationship with the rebellious and those who are at enmity with God that shake their fists at God. He is not their father in that sense. He will be their judge in that sense, as they will be cast to hell. The wrath of God abides on them who will not repent. Some don't like the term elder brother. You know, I grew up with two brothers. I happen to be the oldest brother. My younger brothers weren't always happy when I was put in charge or when I was given some level of authority and that kind of thing. And there's situations like that where there may be hurt or whatever. But, you know, sometimes some people have older brothers that were very mean, even abusive. But Jesus is the best elder brother anyone could have. He's the best one. He's the source. He's the help and the encouragement as he comes to the younger members of the family. Now remember, in the Roman world, it was all, how many split the inheritance? And Al Martin mentioned, you know, as I've heard probably in 50 different tapes, you know, he grew up amongst, there was 10 of them growing up. Now, that if he lived in the first century, who got the inheritance? Only the oldest male got the inheritance, right? He was the sole heir. He got the entirety of the father's estate. Adoption would take place in that context to especially bring in one who does not have a son, that one that could carry on the family name, and we are adopted into God's family. What a blessed thing. The greatest blessing for us, entrance into the family of God. He predestined us in Ephesians 1:5 to adoption as sons. And so it's a marvelous thing to think that when we're adopted into this family, he removes the carnal, sinful DNA, as it were, and puts in that spiritual DNA that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that longs to be under the means of grace, so that we could grow and to become more like that royal status, since we are in his royal family. Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with us. Why is Jesus not ashamed to call us brothers? By the way, this is referring to women and men, obviously. It's because the purpose of our salvation is unto biblical holiness, that we would be conformed into his image. And he is working in us, those of us who are truly born again. Well, then the writer quotes two Old Testament texts. And so our last point is Jesus is proclaimed as a triumphant Savior. The writer is a master exegete, the way he uses Scripture throughout Hebrews. He sets it forth, he expounds it, he develops it. And here he's quoting from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8 of all places. All four of these phrases, two from each section, share the same personal affirmation. I will, I will, I will. It's repeated. And so, first of all, in verse 12, Messiah declares the Lord's name to his brethren. And this context is in Psalm 22, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Psalm 22. A very, very familiar psalm, speaking of the anguish, of the suffering of our dear Savior. It begins with that familiar phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first verse of this psalm, every first century Christian knew clearly and understood it as Christ being the speaker. And then you see in verse 7 and 8, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Then we see the mocking and callous crowd doing this to Christ. And then verse 14 and 16, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up. Verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. But then what happens is the first 21 verses describe this agony and suffering. We don't have time to read the whole thing. You can read it this afternoon. But look in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. There's a shift. There's a huge turn in this psalm, isn't there? And so the writer to the Hebrews is talking about Christ being the originator of our salvation, that he sanctifies us, that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And notice it says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, my brethren. It's declaring the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Spurgeon says of verse 22, a gleam of sunlight comes down from the cross. It is finished. And that's exactly what that is, right? I will declare your name and I will praise. How does Christ do that today? He does that through faithful preachers who have been called, who proclaim the gospel, who proclaim the redemption that he has already achieved. He calls his own. He calls his sheep to himself. They who hear his voice will be called. And then secondly, the writer quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, a suffering Messiah, trust in God. It says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, the immediate context, and we're not going to have time to turn to Isaiah, I'll summarize, but the immediate context is full of messianic references in chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 9. I think you are familiar with those passages. There's the rock of offense that's mentioned in chapter 8. Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin will give birth, chapter 7 and verse 14. A child is born to reign forever over David's kingdom. That's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, wonderful counselor, etc. But the context of chapter 8, and that's what's actually quoted before us here, my context of that is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Israel has sinned. God is going to use Assyria to spank Israel's bottom, as it were. And the writer takes the words. Isaiah waits and trusts in the Lord is the context of that. And the writer takes these words from Isaiah and puts those words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus also trusted his Father while he endured suffering. And so, again, putting it together, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. God has given Isaiah faithful children who waited. And so he's again, notice the language, children, my brethren. Again, it's all connecting to this idea of the family of God there. Jesus also has faithful children with this metaphor. Isaiah 53 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And it talks about, and he will see of his offspring, that there is an offspring, and we are those offspring. Well, brethren, having just considered these verses this time, I want to bring a couple concluding applications. Jesus Christ, Jesus came to redeem us. He fully identified with us. Had he not fully identified with us, he cannot truly sympathize with us. He fully identified with us. He came, he lived the sinless life, and he died as a substitute on the cross. Listen to John Flavel from Fountain of Life. Studying Christ stamped a heavenly glory upon the contemplating soul. How little do we know of Christ in comparison to what we might have known? Oh, how much time is spent in other studies and in worldly enjoyments, but how little in the study of Jesus Christ. Oh, then separate and devote and wholly give yourself, your time, your strength to this most sweet, transcendent study. Examine yourself. We've learned some things about Christ. We've learned what he's come to do. Do we meditate on those things? Do we fill our mind with more of that? Do we hunger and desire to learn more? Or do we just become cold and go into our other things? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The writer will flow right into there. Meditate upon Jesus. Focus upon Jesus. Consider Jesus. Secondly, we should expect suffering in this life, right? Notice in verse 10 that you're bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvations through sufferings. Okay? Christ's suffering, certainly, but the people of God, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, Christ said. And I hope you pray for the persecuted church from time to time in your prayer meetings. We make it a point to. And there are several being persecuted right now. The early rain church in China, of course, 150 members arrested the last 6 months. The pastor and his wife still being hidden and some still being in prison. Several have been released. But this type of taunt and persecution upon a local congregation that desires to be faithful is really commonplace in this world. In other areas where there's persecution, for example, the man we support in Southeast India, preaching in these Hindu villages, there's constant persecution. Some of it's verbal, some of it's physical. It's just opposition, strong opposition. Bonhoeffer said suffering is the badge of the Christian. Paul tells young Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel according to the power of God. The great missionary Erdenian Judson was warned by William Carey to not go to Burma. Aren't you glad he went to Burma? Aren't you glad Carey didn't persuade him? He was warned because it was a far too dangerous land to go. And he went 200 years ago to preach Christ where Christ had not been named there in that land. He was there for nearly 40 years. He buried two wives. He buried several of his children. But this intense suffering served to fuel this man's passion for the gospel and the conquering of souls. All of his suffering led to much fruit. He set a goal of translating the Bible into the common tongue and founding 100 members before his death. Just 100 conversions, translating the Bible. I'll give my life to this, 40 or how many years, however many years the Lord gives me. By the time of his death, he accomplished far more than that. 100 churches established, not 100 souls. 100 churches established, and over 8,000 believers. One historian has said in recent years that there are now over 3,000 Baptist churches in that land. Carey says, don't go. Judson says, I'm going for the glory of God and trusting his great name. And then let us not forget, thirdly, our adoption. He's our elder brother. But all these privileges that we have as the children of God, there's a subsequent responsibility, isn't there? If you're a child of God, you must live up to that royal status. If you're a child of God, you need to be fully identified with him. If you're a child of God, you need to be those that are not taking the anxieties and the pressures of this life upon yourself because you think you're so strong, but you're casting them upon him because he cares for us. We live up to that royal status because we are a royal priesthood. Show childlike reverence and love and zeal to pleasing our Father, just like a young boy in T-ball that hits that first base hit and makes it to first. And he comes, Daddy, you worked with me for a year and a half. I did it. I got a base hit. And he's so pleased to see his Father so happy. And we too should seek to please our God. To obey and to imitate our Father, and then furthermore, to love fellow image bearers, and to love especially those who are in the family, to love the brethren. What about you? Are you related to Christ today? Are there any here that perhaps have not bowed the knee, that are still living outside of Christ? Oh, you could probably list many, many facts, maybe more than me or anybody else in here about Christ. But are you united to Christ? Have you confessed your sin, repented of your sin? Have you run to him? got to stop trusting the other things in this life. Maybe it's, hey, I'm living a moral, upright life, like the Mormon, you know, with a white shirt. I don't do all those bad things. I'm living an upright life, thinking that somehow that's going to make you pleasing before Him. No. Or maybe it's a system of works, Roman Catholic mindset of doing this, that, and that, or ticking off boxes. Or in our country, sadly, there's political allegiances that are stronger than allegiance to God, right? The flag, President Trump, and these types of things. I hope none of you fall into those things. Don't think that you're good enough to make it in. That's folly. Chapter 3 and 4, the author will say several times, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today. What's the significance of today? What about tomorrow? Can I wait till tomorrow when I hear His voice? No, today puts an urgency. It's today. Don't put off till tomorrow what could be done today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Run to Jesus that you might be His elder brother, that He might be your elder brother, that you might be in the family of God. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You for lavishing Your love upon us. We thank You for that covenantal love that You have for us, that You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. We thank You that once we're in that family, we're not running the risk of being kicked out of a foster home, but we are there eternally, and we give You thanks for that. Lord, forgive us when we have cold thoughts about these things. Fire a zeal within our hearts to want to live up to this royal status, to want to be used in Your kingdom, to the furthering of Your gospel. Lord, I thank You for this church, and we pray that You continue to build her up, to add to her this bride, and to make them more and more holy unto Your abounding glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.